Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Our scripture today is from Matthew 6, 5 through 14. And whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, so that they may be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father, who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. This is a reading of God's word.
Thanks be to God. And can we pray one more time? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord. For truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, after 8 weeks, we finally bring our sermon series on the Lord's Prayer to a conclusion. Now, it's been a very slow and deliberate descent as we have traveled from the heights of divine holiness to now the depths of human depravity. As we have looked at such theological subjects as the fatherhood of God, the place of heaven, divine holiness, the kingdom of God, the will of God, only to conclude with such material and practical concerns as the need for bread and the perils of temptation. But of course, the most obvious question is, why are we stopping now? Isn't there one more line to our prayer? I mean, every Sunday following the pastoral prayer, we say, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." When does that come into your sermon series? Well, the fact is that that was something that was added by the early church years afterwards. Because Jesus had ended his life with resurrection, they wanted this prayer to end on a positive and praise-filled note. And so they added that in. But that's not part of the original prayer, and that's why it's not being covered in this series. For us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation," is not to say that God is the cause of the temptations we have in our lives, or that God purposely intends us to experience temptation. Temptation is an inevitable and a universal event, something we all experience each and every day. Now, generally speaking, you can take all temptations and divide them into three different categories. First, you have temptations of the flesh. And these are those sins such as lust and gluttony. You also have temptations of the mind, which lead us to pride and to envy. And then you have temptations of the idolatrous love of things, which is the source of greed. They tend to vary in intensity as we go from one stage of life to another. For instance, when we're young, we find that we're easily lured into the sins of the flesh. And then in middle age, we find ourselves more easily given over to sins of the mind, such as pride and the lust for power. And then finally, in old age, we exhibit a greater inclination towards avarice or greed. Knowing that our lives are nearing an end, we try to compensate for the lack of eternal security by piling up earthly goods and trying to increase our economic security. And so temptations in and of themselves do not imply weakness. They arise because we all share a double nature. We are all a fusion, a mixture, an amalgam of both animal and spirit locked together in the very same body. As animals, we possess a strong instinct for self-preservation and the need to satisfy our most basic needs like food and sex and power and security. But we also have to realize we are more than animals. We are spiritual beings too. We are part angels, you might want to say, guided by values and ideals that are frequently at odds with that animal side of us. We suffer from a paradox which one great theologian by the name of Reinhold Niebuhr, as he once put it, we are created in the image of God, but we are not God. Created in the image of God, but not God. In other words, we are the creature, and God is the creator, and he created us. But there's something within us that does not like to be satisfied as a mere creature, and we'd like to be the creator. And so there's always this tension going on within us, torn between two competing drives, one that looks towards heaven and another that looks down upon earth. Therefore, what I'm saying is temptation is as natural to us as the very air that we breathe. Now, the Bible states that even Christ himself was tempted in every way that we are. After all, how is it possible for us to affirm that Jesus was perfectly human as well as divine if he never entered into the fullness of our experience, which includes our common susceptibility to temptation? We know that he experienced hunger and thirst and weariness at different times in his ministry. We also know that he was angered by the neglect and the injustices that he saw against the poor and the weak, especially by the ruling religious elite who were supposed to represent God before the people. But regardless of the temptations he endured, he refused to deviate from that calling that he'd received and made the center part of his life. In his teachings, Jesus repeatedly warned his disciples of the dangers of temptation, of their moral and spiritual gravity. He told them in the hours just before his arrest to watch and pray that they did not enter into temptation. And this is because Jesus understood that temptation was more than a simple attraction. But temptation had a deeper level. It was the occasion for serious choices which could have eternal consequences. Adam and Eve's decision to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they had been forewarned of, signified something far more than the urge to enjoy a fruit cocktail on a hot summer night. It was actually the betrayal of divine trust. Likewise, the constant surrender to our temptations represents to Jesus the very rejection of God. They become actions motivated by doubt and the desire to exalt oneself at the expense of God. Temptation seizes us at the moment we begin to trust in our own powers, trust in our own reasonings rather than we do God's, hence making ourselves into a god. Or put another way, the more we believe in ourselves, the more we trust in our own powers, the more we doubt God and trust in his guidance for our lives. And this is the reason why John the Baptist said to his own disciples that he must decrease so that Jesus may decrease in his life. Now, I've spent a good portion of my life pondering the question of ethics. That is, how to make responsible decisions while living in a world that is full of confusing options. It's a subject I love. It's a subject that I even taught on the college level. But what probably concerns me most is how we continually surrender to that which is unhealthy and even destructive to ourselves, and in the process, it could lead to a loss of personal character. In fact, to the point where we no longer care about such things as human relationships or personal integrity, or lose any kind of a commitment to that which is right and true and good. Eventually, it can even lead to the death of the soul. This was summed up to me years ago in a statement that I once read in the writings of Dwight L. Moody, that great 19th century evangelist, who said, "Sow the act and you reap the habit. If you sow the habit, you reap the character. And if you sow the character, you then reap the eternity." This truth was crystallized for me about 40 years ago, not long after John Paul II had been elected Pope. I happened to come across a magazine in which he was being interviewed, and I was curious to find out more about this man, where he was, where he came from, who he was, what his views on some of the major issues of the day. Well, he said something in that article that has been with me all these years. In fact, it's become one of the cornerstones of my own understanding of ethics and moral behavior. In the article, he was talking about the young people of the world and about the great spiritual hunger that he sensed within many of them. And he said to the effect this, "I am not all that worried about the individual sins that so many of us in the church often get exercised about, such as whether they smoke some pot or drink too much or perhaps indulge in a little free love. What concerns me most is when the Spirit of God speaks to their hearts and tries to remind them what is good and true and beautiful and right, and yet they constantly shut their ears to hear Him. Over the course of a lifetime, we can so continue to shut our ears to the voice of truth and love, which is to the voice of God Himself as He tirelessly calls us to Himself, that we can no longer hear Him. That it has reached the point where our heart is crusted over, where our conscience no longer has the force that it once did. And it is then that our soul has become dead and matters of right and wrong no longer have any meaning for us. That is what worries me most." Well, you know, I often think about those words. I think about them every time I read about a mass killing, how the shooter was not born that way. But over the course of years and by slow degrees, he surrendered bits of his soul. He forfeited parts of his humanity until his capacity to love and to empathize with others was lost completely. And I thought about it again 3 weeks ago when I heard about the tragedy at the Marjorie Stoneman Douglas High School in Parkland, Florida. Those who know the young man, Nicholas Cruz, describe him as lost and lonely and a violent soul. His father died when he was young, and he drew especially close to his mother, which was, by all accounts, a loving relationship. Although raised a Catholic, it seemed the lessons of his faith never took root. His behavior in school grew increasingly worse, characterized by foul language and insults and disobedience and constant disruption. Easily angered, he eventually developed a fascination with guns and death, to where he would torture and kill small animals. The police were called to his home 23 times over his conduct. When his mother died last year, he was taken in by another family who lived not far from his home, but it continually got into fights, punched holes in the walls, and even attacked the mother. And that's when he took his AK-15, walked over to the school and began shooting. And minutes later, 17 students and teachers were dead and another 17 left severely wounded. Cruz's story is similar to so many others who over the course of a lifetime gradually became more and more deaf to the entreaty of God until they could no longer hear His voice and their conscience curdled and died. The heart can become so calloused and so jaded as to what it means to be human that it eventually becomes incapable of loving or accepting love. Such persons are unable to register the slightest pity or sympathy for anyone other than themselves, and it usually ends up the same way, with their own destruction and incalculable damage to so many others. There's a moving scene in Melville's Moby Dick where the Pequod, which is Ahab's ship, comes across another ship called the Rachel. Now, only the day before, the Rachel had encountered the white whale, sending the boats out after it, and the whale had disappeared into the distance, dragging the small boat with the captain's 12-year-old son aboard. Captain Gardner, who's the captain of the Rachel, now appeals to Ahab's compassion and asks if he will help assist in the finding of that boat with his son on board. And he explains that if the two ships systematically sweep the sea, they may find it, or at least the remains of it. "My boy, my own boy is among them. For God's sakes, I beg, I conjure. For 8 and 40 hours, let me charter your ship. I will gladly pay for it, and roundly pay for it if there be no other way. For 8 and 40 hours only, only that you must, own you must, you shall do this thing." The desperate sea captain even reminds Ahab that he too has a young son back home in Bedford. And he appeals to any vestige of sympathy, anything of tenderness that he might have. But Ahab will have none of it. Deaf to the captain's pleas, he only wants to know, "Have you seen the white whale?" In other words, he hasn't heard a single word of the frantic captain. In his monomaniacal hunt for the animal that years before had taken his leg, in his single-minded pursuit of vengeance, it seems everything human in him is now gone, and he's become no better than an animal himself. His heart has become so eaten up by bitterness and revenge that nothing else matters. There is no measure of love, no measure of sympathy left to appeal to. Incapable of hearing the other man's plea, Ahab will hunt and stalk and kill that whale, even if it leads to his own death and ultimately the destruction of his men, which it in fact does. Judas Iscariot was such a man. Throughout our Lord's ministry, he was unable to respond to the continuous offers of love and grace patiently extended by Jesus towards him again and again. It's a sad story of a man so given over to avarice and greed that it eventually destroyed him. Jesus provided Judas with so many opportunities to turn from his ways. He showed him the same degree of grace and love and forgiveness that he offered to his other disciples, but Judas rejected them all. Over time, his heart became increasingly hardened until his conscience could no longer respond to the voice of the Spirit. Honesty, integrity, truth no longer held any meaning for him, as the distinction between right and wrong was gone, and he was now incapable of experiencing love or sympathy or pity for anyone else except for himself. Friends, the story of Nicholas Cruz, of Ahab, of Judas Iscariot, it's all about the death of the soul. These men were not born monsters. They grew up in homes just like our own, experiencing the same love and joy and laughter and tears. But pride and ambition and jealousy and hatred and avarice and greed took seed in their hearts, gnawing away at it until that nothing of the heart was left, until nothing remained for God to be able to speak to or address. And that becomes the worst fate, the most horrible judgment that any person can ever suffer. To no longer to be able to hear the voice of God, to no longer own any kind of a conscience. When all those qualities that make a person human, faith and love and compassion and trust, have atrophied and died. I remember watching a television interview back in the late 70s with Bishop Festo Kivenjeri. He was the Anglican bishop of Uganda who had been a personal witness to the brutality and the horrors that took place in that country under that bloody tyrant, Idi Amin. He had just written a book entitled I Love Idi Amin and was on a book tour in order to promote it. When asked how a man who was responsible for the deaths of countless thousands of his own people could be loved by anyone, much less a religious prelate, his answer was, I have no hatred for Idi Amin, nothing but compassion and love. You see, people say that one day he will be judged by God, but I say that he has already been judged. That man's conscience is now dead. He can no longer hear the voice of God's Spirit calling out to him, imploring him to cease his evil deeds and instead embrace the way of mercy and justice and love, the way of Jesus Christ himself. And when one can no longer hear that voice, the voice of God speaking to his heart and to his spirit, he is already judged and becomes a person most pitied. It is the worst judgment anyone can ever experience. Believe me when I tell you that if it could happen to such individuals as these, it could happen to any one of us, myself included. And this is why we have to stay close to Christ. This is why we have to continue to pray every single day, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Because we all find ourselves so darn susceptible to evil's influence. Through the biographies of such men, we are warned of the dangers of allowing sin, no matter how petty, to go undealt with. Years of pride and jealousy and petty thievery had built up such a thick crust around their hearts that it eventually smothered their consciences as well. But the good news is this, that God is stronger than the adversary, that his love is greater than any evil. Christ's power can sustain us through any temptation. And he promises to deliver us from the destructive grip of each temptation. For the risen, living Lord stands with us in the midst of every testing. Through his word and by his spirit, we are constantly reminded that in spite of our own treachery, regardless of all the selfishness and pride, the lust and the ambitions, the jealousies and the hatreds we secretly harbor, his love and his forgiveness can break through them all. He can prevent them from taking root in our lives and ultimately devouring us. He gives us the power to humbly confess our sin and to express new dependence upon him. He shows us that though we may often be faithless towards him, he will always, always keep faith with us. But we need to act decisively. We need to repent quickly. We need to remain close to Christ, lest we too sow the act and reap the habit. Sow the habit and reap the character. Sow the character and reap the eternity. Amen and amen.